Well, hey, good morning, everybody. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Chris Wilson, and my wife and I, we've been friends with this church basically since it got going, and so we just want to say thank you again for welcoming us and our boys to worship with you again. If we have met before, then you probably know that I'm a teacher over at Western Christian High School, but in addition to being a teacher there, I also have the opportunity to oversee the missions and outreach department of the school. And so a couple times a year, my wife and I and my boys, we get to lead groups of students, about 15 to 25 students or so. And we get to go to places like Mexico and Uganda and introduce students or continue to help students find their role in what it is that God's doing among the nations. And I absolutely love it. Like it's probably my favorite part of my job. But one of my favorite parts of those trips themselves, like while we're actually there in the country, one of my favorite parts is when almost inevitably the students will feel this like need, like this almost a moral obligation to get my wife caught up on the high school lingo of the day. You know what I mean? She's a vice principal at a junior high and a high school, and so she's kind of got her finger on the pulse of that type of thing to a certain extent, but I mean, high school is another ballgame, and when you're spending weeks at a time in a foreign country with a group of high school students, you're just bound to hear things that you have no idea what they mean, and probably going to make you question whether or not they have a full grasp on the English language at all, right? And so just like my students always feel the need to get Lindsay caught up on the Gen Z vocabulary, I'm gonna go ahead. I have the microphone, so I'm going to go ahead and kind of do the same thing this morning and get us all caught up to speed with a couple different phrases. You guys down for that? So if you're taking notes, just kidding. Well, kind of kidding. So I've got four phrases or four words, and I'm going to throw them out there. And if you want to take a stab at what on earth you think is being communicated, go ahead and raise your hand if you are a high school student. No helping. So here's the first word. You ready for it? Riz. Oh, what does riz mean? Not Ritz like the crackers. Riz. Anybody want to give it a go? Yes. Game. You got game. That's right. You got game. You got style. If you're a dude, you got away with the ladies, right? And so if somebody comes up to you and say, hey, you have W riz, just good job. You did it, okay? Here's the second one. Here's the second one. Cap. Ooh. Oh, that's a tricky one. What does cap mean? Yeah. It's a lie. That's right. So if you walk up to somebody and you say something and they say something lines of that's cap, they're calling you a liar. Like they're saying you're lying. That's not true. Or if you're saying something and you want someone to believe you, then you say no cap, right? It's pretty neat, huh? All right, here we go. Two more. What does slaps mean? Slaps, exactly. That's what you might think it means. Yeah. Yes, something is really good, okay? The origin of this one, like riz, comes from charisma, so I can, I guess, connect those dots, but slaps, I have no idea where this comes from. Like who in their right mind had an experience that they found pleasurable and thought, reminds me of the time I got slapped in the face with an open hand. Like, I don't get it, but if you were to go to lunch after the service, find yourself at Chipotle, you're enjoying your burrito, it's not an unreasonable thing for you to say that this burrito slaps. Wow, what a time to be alive. All right, here's the last one, okay? Here's the last one. This is the crucial one. I promise this is going somewhere, okay? Okay, here's the last one. On God. What does on God mean? Any ideas? You've already answered it, man. Get out of here. Share the wealth. Yes. Yes, exactly, okay? It basically means like no lie, right? Like in my day, what I would say is like, no, I swear, right? Like, and I'm trying to communicate, no, I'm telling the truth. Like, I'm not making it up, right? The way you'd use it in a sentence is like, no, for real, I fought a UFC fighter, on God, right? And so each of these phrases, I would argue, are actually morally neutral, OK? okay? And like I said, I'm a high school teacher. And so if I'm walking down the halls and I see and I hear somebody say like, oh, he's got Riz, or that song slaps, or whatever, this isn't like a thing I need to pull anyone aside for and like have a conversation with. At least in the eyes of the generation that uses these phrases, they're morally neutral. Like it's just part of the vocabulary, right? But are each of these phrases helpful? Now, maybe the worst thing that would happen if you were to, you know, casually work this into your next conversation with a teenager in your life is that they give you the fattest eye roll that the world has ever seen. But particularly when it comes to this last one, like, is it helpful for Christians to say things like, I swear, on God, that type of thing? You see, from today's passage, I think Jesus makes it pretty clear that it's not. It's not necessary, and it's not helpful. But if your understanding as to why it isn't helpful is anything like what I had kind of come to believe myself over time, although the conclusion is still the same, that it isn't helpful, the reasoning behind why we should let our words or let what we say be simply yes or no is actually much deeper and calls us into something greater than just not swearing, right? And so let's go ahead, and what I'd like to do is read through the passage. We're going to be going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. We're going to read through it one time together, and then we'll dive into the heart of why it is that Jesus calls his followers to avoid using that type of language within our own vocabulary. And so if you've got a copy of the Bible with you, go ahead and follow along, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Here's what it says. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Speaking on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, this guy named Tim Mackey, who started and runs this organization called The Bible Project, this is what he says. The Sermon on the Mount is a charter for what the Spirit-empowered new representatives of God are called to be and to live like. Let's say it one more time. The Sermon on the Mount is a charter for what the Spirit-empowered new representatives of God are called to be and to live like. And so if you come at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole from this perspective, that it's not just like, hey, don't sin, but instead, like, as God's Spirit-empowered representative, this is who we are called to be. This is what we are called to live like. Then what do these five verses here in Matthew have to say to us today? Well, to really get to the heart of it, we need to first understand like the moral and the religious context that Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking on a subject that has more weight to it than just like you and me sounding goofy when we try to use the language of the teenagers in our lives. Similar to last week's passage on divorce, Jesus is directly targeting the teachings of the religious leaders at the time, where they had in some ways relaxed what it was that God had actually commanded, while at the same time enforcing expectations that miss the heart of God's will for his people. It seems as though the rabbis tended to be permissive in their attitude towards divorce, and in the same way, they just tweaked what had actually been communicated by God regarding oaths as well. In fact, in the first verse of this passage, when Jesus starts by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This isn't even an accurate quotation of what God, through Moses, had communicated to his people at any point in the law. And that's not to say that the idea of sticking to your word isn't in the Old Testament. It absolutely is. It's all over the place, specifically in those first five books. Like, for example, Leviticus 19, verse 12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So even at just a quick glance, there are plenty of instances where God essentially tells his people to not swear falsely or to not make some type of vow and then not follow through with it. This is not something that is permissible for the people of God, not then and not now. The issue is that by the time Jesus gets on the scene, the teaching of the day was majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Speaking about the Pharisees' approach to these laws that we just read, this is what John Stott says. They shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used in making it. It wasn't about keeping to your word. It was just about making the vows the right way. They argued that what the law was really prohibiting was not the taking the name of the Lord in vain, but the taking the name of the Lord in vain. Do you see the emphasis there? False swearing, they concluded, meant profanity, a profane use of the divine name, not perjury, a dishonest pledging of one's word. And so because they took the law of Moses and they kind of added their own spices to the recipe, what you got at the end was something altogether different than what was supposed to be a life that was defined by truth-telling and integrity. If all you have to do is avoid using certain phrases, hey, just make a promise, keep it, maybe, maybe not, but just don't use God's name when making that promise. If that's all you have to do, then, I mean, you're kind of free to make all the vows you want, and whether or not you actually follow through them, well, pressure's off, right? You didn't use the formula, so whatever. Like, if you can just be like, oh, yeah, for sure, like, I'll feed Fluffy while you're out of town, no problem. I swear by, and then fill in the blank with whatever you want, and then just not do it. Have the person come back and be like, oh, what? Fluffy died? No, that's crazy. Shoot, right? And then somehow in your mind justify it? Well, I didn't use God's name when I said that I would do it, so it's really not a big deal, right? It's not really sin. I mean, you know, I'm off the hook. Like, I don't know how you could do that and not, you know, I feel like it's pretty safe that if that's what we are accustomed to doing, then we're probably not, you know, reflecting the character of a consistent and compassionate and caring God who desires to use us so that all people would come to a knowledge of who he is and what he's like. Would you agree? If we're living lives that are defined by this type of action or inaction based off of the things that we'd say, I think it's pretty safe to say we're kind of dropping the ball at reflecting our Creator and our King. We're kind of messing up in the area of being the ambassadors that God has called us to be. And it's not just for us. That's exactly who Israel was called to be as well, a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, God's representatives to the nations. All the while, their teachers are like, hey, we get it. Keeping promises are hard. So, you know, just don't use God's name in the vow. We'll call it good. Sweep it under the rug. Not a big deal. But that misses the point of what God said entirely. And so then it makes sense as to why Jesus continues by saying this. Do not take an oath at all. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The reason why Jesus says this is because, again, that's what they were doing. Like, well, if I swear by heaven, I'm off the hook, at least with God, but if I don't follow through. Or if I swear by the earth, it's not really a huge deal if I forget. Guys, even 2,000 years later, we read this, we hear about this, and even just on the surface, we're like, that makes no sense. That seems so flawed. But I think the reason why Jesus really goes in on these on this way of thinking is for two primary reasons. First, because it doesn't matter what you swear by. You can swear by anything at all, and in one way or another, it can still be connected back to God. Psalm 24, verse 1. says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so if everything is the Lord's, if the earth is the Lord's and everything within it, then to swear by anything at all, in a sense, is to swear by the Lord. So you shouldn't do it. It doesn't matter if you swear by the sky or the sea, by you or by me. Like, you should not swear in a house. You should not swear with a mouse. You should not swear here or there. You should not swear anywhere, okay? But then secondly, if the point of the law wasn't intended to be about the formula used in making the vow, but instead it's about the fulfillment of your vows, then that makes all formulas used entirely unnecessary. It's not needed, and it's not helpful. Like, how many of us have heard somebody say, or maybe it's us, maybe we've said things that sound unbelievable, but in order to show that we, like, really mean it, you know, we tack on a, no, but for real, you know, like, seriously, I promise, on God, whatever it might be. In this situation, do we really think that the person we are talking to is going to believe us more because we've added the I'm being sincere phrase of our choosing? And to be completely transparent with you guys, I totally caught myself doing this just like 2 weeks ago. I was out with my family and another family, and we're hanging out. I'm talking with my wife's friend's husband, and we're cool. Like, I would go as far as to say that we're even friends. We've hung out multiple times, but we're not just calling each other up on the phone and seeing how each other are doing. We're not like buddy-buddy like that. And it wouldn't be like awkward to run into him in public and strike up a conversation. It's not like that at all, but he doesn't know the ins and outs of my life. He doesn't know my character. He doesn't know me like that, you know what I mean? And so we're randomly talking about mixed martial arts, and I threw out this phrase, and I feel really stupid telling you this, but here's what I said, okay? I said, now I tell a lot of stories that are true, but when I tell them, if people don't believe me, I totally understand why. And then I proceeded to tell him a story about a time I got in a fight with a future UFC champion while dressed in a Winnie the Pooh costume. Okay? And listen, yeah, that story's true. It's entirely true, and I'm being honest. Like, I'm sure that when I tell people stories about getting in a fight with a future UFC champion while wearing a Winnie the Pooh costume, that people are like, that's cap, right? But is it really necessary for me to potentially kick off the telling of that story with this comment? Because in actuality, it's only mildly different than being like, no, like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Like, it's the same thing. It's not needed, and it's not helpful. Like, just think about it. Is John going to come back to me one day and have all the doubts of validity of that story erased because I said that phrase? Is he going to come back and one day be like, you know what? I wasn't sure if I believed you, but you said I might not believe you. Now I totally believe you. No, of course not. So why do I do it? Why do we do that type of stuff? If it really isn't that helpful, like, we should just avoid it. I think Jesus makes it clear in this passage, just we should avoid it. And so if that's what we're aiming to avoid in saying these types of things, what then should we aim for? I think a lot of times we talk a lot about what it is we shouldn't do, and as a result, we just get so focused on that we don't focus on what we should do, right? For example, if I come up here and I just say, hey guys, whatever you do right now, in your mind, do not picture a purple elephant. Like, don't do it. In your mind, do not see a purple elephant. Don't imagine, like, a big purple trunk just swinging around. Don't imagine big purple floppy ears. Don't imagine a purple elephant stomping around on its big purple legs. Like, don't imagine. Whatever you do, don't imagine a purple elephant riding a skateboard, right? Chances are really, really good that unless you were being super intentional about focusing on something else, you're like, my elephant was orange. Chances are good you were picturing a purple elephant, right? You get so focused on a skateboard, yeah. You get so focused on what you're not supposed to be focused on that you actually hit the target that you're aiming to miss. So if we're supposed to not swear falsely or even make vows altogether, but instead, as Jesus says in the last verse, let what you say be simply yes or no, Because anything more than this comes from evil. How do we practically go about doing this? Because I do think there is more to it than just giving one-word answers to people's questions. I don't think what Jesus is calling us to is just to be succinct in our responses. Well, on one hand, I do think it is intended to be as simple as he makes it. And we shouldn't feel the need to justify ourselves or our words by connecting them to empty promises or empty phrases. Instead, we just should be straightforward about what we say and how we say it. I think in talking this way, as simple as it might be, that it actually honors God. I think when we talk this way, it reflects our Creator who is reliable and trustworthy, even when he says things that are hard to believe. Before we get to the place of thinking that simplicity automatically equates to unimportance, we need to realize that these five verses are not the only place in the New Testament where this exact issue is brought up. Like this teaching itself is found in multiple places. Later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus gives an even more extensive teaching combating this same misconception on vows. In the book of James, he basically echoes Jesus' teaching from this passage to his own audience by saying, but above all, like if you wanna highlight the importance of something, kick it off by saying, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so sure, letting our yes be yes and our no be no is a simple concept, but that does not mean it is an unimportant practice. Simultaneously, I think the deeper application to this passage is that we should aim to live the kind of life where the felt need to swear or vow or promise or whatever else becomes altogether unnecessary. Like obviously, for whatever reason, I felt the need to preface my story with my wife's friend's husband. Because, like I said, he doesn't really know me that well. Like, you don't know me, right? But what if he did? What if he genuinely knew me? He knew my reputation. He knew my character. Like, with or without some kind of vow of integrity, would he believe the things that I said, even if it was some obnoxious story? Like, do we live our lives in such a way that people are inclined to believe us regardless to what we say? We need to wrestle with this. Do I live the kind of life that regardless to what is coming out of my mouth, whatever words come, like I say, that people are likely to believe me? Like when you say that you're going to do something, are people confident that it's going to happen? When you say that you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, are you reliable? When you commit yourself to a community, can those people count on you to just show up? When you commit yourself to a community, can people count on you to show up for them when it really counts? When you say that you'll pray for somebody, do you? Do you consistently? Or even to make it a little more personal, when you tell your kids something, how do they respond? Do they follow it up with a, do you promise? Or do they take you at your word because your character and your consistency has shown that your yes means yes and your no means no? Like, think of it this way. I think I've shared this with you guys in the past, but in our family, we have this saying where we say that everything you do either underlines or crosses out everything that you say. Everything you do either underlines, emphasizes, or crosses out, negates everything that you say. What we mean in saying this is that our actions, my actions, are either going to back up and emphasize my words, or they're going to do the complete opposite. There's no way about it. And based off of how people perceive us as a result of our actions is either going to give validity or serve as a witness against against the words that we say. So church, hear me. Again, we need to wrestle with this. Do we live our lives in such a way that the people around us believe us regardless to what we say? Because there is more at stake here than just people counting on us to show up to a party when we RSVP. It's deeper than that. It matters so much more than just that. As Christians, we say a lot of things that sound pretty bonkers to the people in our lives who don't believe, don't we? I follow a king who I can't see, who died and then came back to. That sounds crazy in the mind of the average person that you rub shoulders with at work or in your community or whatever it is. So will they listen to us? Will they believe us when we don't follow through on the normal stuff? Like, if they can't believe our words when it comes to the day-to-day ordinary things of life, do we really think that they're going to believe us when we speak to them about things with eternal implications? Like, yeah, it's lame to have the reputation as the person who overcommits and underdelivers, but how much worse would it be to genuinely believe that the God of the universe came and dwelt among his creation, lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and then he suffered and ultimately died on a cross in order to make a way for you and for me and for all of creation to be made right with him. Imagine believing that and then trying to share this truth, this life-giving, eternity-altering truth with the people that God has intentionally placed in your life. It's no mistake that you work with who you work with. It's no mistake that your family members with who your family members with, or friends or with the people that you're friends with, or your kids on the sports teams or in the neighborhood or whatever it is. It's not by mistake. God has intentionally placed these people in your life so that you could share this truth with them. So imagine having this truth and wanting to share it with the people that you love, people that you care about, people who, apart from putting their trust in this truth, are going to be separated from God for all of eternity if they choose not to believe this amazing truth that you and I have come to put our hope in. Like, imagine just having these people write you off and ignore it altogether because, well, you know, sometimes you say things that you don't really mean. And, you know, your yes, we all know it's more like a maybe. At the end of the day, when we fail to keep our promises, we fail to reflect our God, who is the ultimate promise keeper, we become just like Israel. We become people who have been called out, set apart to be witnesses, to be ambassadors, to reflect our God to the onlooking people that God has placed around us. But this doesn't have to be who we are. This doesn't have to be our reputation as individuals, and it doesn't have to be our collective reputation as a church. Like, we can choose to walk in our truest identity, to strive towards greater levels of faithfulness. And it starts right here by just putting this teaching to practice in hopes of reflecting our consistent and compassionate Creator. And if we do this, there's only gain to be had as a result. There's literally nothing to lose. Like, if you took the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you could break the structure of it down into three parts, okay? The identity of those Jesus has called to himself, the greater righteousness that he invites us into, and the choice that he puts before us. In the same way, this passage itself could be thought of in the same three categories. If you are a follower of Jesus, that means he has drawn you to himself, and your identity being found in him is now the truest aspect of who you are. As a result, there's a greater righteousness that he is inviting each and every one of us into. But there is a choice to be made. There's a choice to be made for all of us. It's laid before you, it's laid before me, and it's laid before every single one of us. Will we walk through the narrow gate that leads to life or the wide gate that leads to death? Will our lives produce good fruit, or will the fruit of our lives be meaningless in light of eternity? And will we be like a wise person who builds their house on the rock of Jesus' words, or will we be like a fool who builds their life on the sand of something altogether different? This is the choice that is laid before each and every one of us. And so what about you? What about me? What about us? What about Ignite City Church or the church as a whole? Will our lives be a demonstration of what it is to follow in the ways of our Creator and King? Or will we be like the Pharisees, knowing what the word says, but quick to make exemptions and excuses? Will we live lives that are defined by truth-telling and integrity? Or will we sell ourselves short of the life to the full that Jesus promised? And look, there's no judgment. There's no finger pointing. There's no condemnation here whatsoever. Clearly by now, like, it should be obvious, I don't perfectly live this out myself, right? But I want to. I long to. I long to take the teachings and practices of Jesus and apply them to my life in such a way that I am a faithful and accurate ambassador of the one who came to save me and to save us all. And I'm convinced that the more I do, the more that I lean into the truths of what Jesus teaches here and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the more that I will experience the life that is truly life. And listen, this is an invitation that God has on offer to each and every one of us who make the decision to follow him. Sure, to let our yes mean yes and our no mean no. Yes, to live lives that are defined by truth-telling and integrity, to be known as people who could be trusted regardless to what it is that we are saying. But more significantly than any of these things in and of themselves, we are invited to be ambassadors of our God who has drawn near and wants to work in us and through us as he draws others to himself as well. And when we are faithful to commit ourselves to these teachings, to these practices, when we are obedient to follow in the ways of Jesus, it is then, and it is only then, that we actually experience the life to the full that we all desire. No cap. Let's pray. God, you're good, and your ways are good. Your teachings are good. Your word is good. Lord, thank you for the simplicity of what it is you have communicated in these truths that we read today. But God, I pray that for all of us, we wouldn't equate simplicity with a lack of importance. That we would take this teaching and we would apply it, which is a lot easier said than done. But God, I plead with you, help us. Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us. Help us to be faithful witnesses, faithful ambassadors. Jesus, you said that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. This is why you leave us with the Sermon on the Mount, is so that we could be your Spirit-empowered ambassadors to the people that you have intentionally placed in our lives. So Lord, help us, empower us, embolden us to live lives that are defined by truth-telling and integrity, but to more faithfully walk in the good works that you've established for us to walk in since the foundations of the earth. God, help us to reflect you with what we say and how we say it. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. God, help us to live lives that are so evidently clear that we can be trusted, that our word is good, and that when we say things, although they may sound unbelievable, just like the goodness of the gospel is, God, I pray that you would still all the same work faithfully through us so that when we proclaim that truth, people don't just listen but repent of their sin, turn to you, God, and experience life that is truly life as a result. Can't do it without you. And so, God, thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to be who it is you created us to be and do what it is you call us to do. And so even as we go back into this time of worship now, God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to reflect you as we do it. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.